everyone. This is Steve Martin. I'm here with my friend Mark Vogt. Mark, I just learned to know Mark in the last couple of years, a good friend of mine. Mark is a writer, he's a teacher, he's an encourager, and the future ruler of the universe, from what I understand.
Amen.
Amen, yeah. And so we're going to start talking a little bit about his background, his journey to some of these truths that we all hold so dearly, and then we'll get on to some other things. So, Mark, tell me a little bit about your background and your journey to these truths.
Okay, well, I was born... this is not a joke. I was born at a very young age. No, I was born in Altoona, Pennsylvania. And I went to, quote, church from the time I was born. My mother and father took me, and they took me to a church which eventually evolved into the Altoona Bible Church. Now, as far as that church goes, it was considered as one of the leading grace churches of the time. Now, they weren't grace initially. Most of those people, including the pastor, came from a Brethren background. And they formed this little assembly, first met in a National Guard Armory in Altoona, Pennsylvania. And apparently I was there at the time as a baby in that. And they eventually bought some property and built a church, built a building and such. And somewhere along the line, relatively shortly thereafter, the pastor, a guy by the name of Henry Culp, began to understand a right division. And he began to realize that there was a difference between Peter and Paul. And from a very young age, I was... for lack of a better word, indoctrinated into that belief in that, which I still find to be true, but they never went nearly as far as they could have or maybe should have in right division. So we were always an mid-Acts dispensational church, and we made the division line at Acts 13, not like some people did at Acts 9. And certainly not in Acts 28, as those heretics, divided it. But that's where we were. And I was in that church. I grew up in that church. And by the age of 20, I had left somewhat to go to college down in State College, PA, come back home and whatever. But then I graduated, got a job as a teacher, moved to Windber, Pennsylvania, but ironically is where Clyde is at right now, and taught school for a year until I was called up in the last of the Vietnam draft, and not wanting to just march up and down the hills with an M16 on my back, I decided to join. I joined the United States Marine Corps and spent 7 years there. And then I got out. And during the time in there and the time out, right after my enlistment, my wife and I visited various churches, most of which were Baptist in background, and never felt comfortable, never felt accepted. Because I hadn't been water baptized. And so we visited a lot of nice people, a lot of sincere people, kind and gracious and compassionate people. And for that alone was an enriching experience. But the doctrine was never there. And the church I grew up in and those churches that we visited during that time, during my time in the service and afterwards, believed in hellfire and brimstone. If you had to ask Jesus as your savior, the other terms, ask him into your heart, make him Lord of your life, et cetera, so on and so forth in that. Never felt comfortable there, like I said, because we weren't baptized, water baptized in that. So we just drifted around. And finally, I came to settle in a place right outside of Williamsport, Pennsylvania. And there we started a little assembly. Now, prior to that, in my time living in Florida, I become or associated with a group of people, and they were Pauline in their doctrine and their outlook, but they were still preaching hellfire and brimstone. And we took that with us into the little assemblies that we started teaching in. And to make a long story short, not going to bore you with all the details, but we came to a point where I stopped being a, quote, pastor, quote, unquote. And it started these little assemblies, little teaching assemblies and that. And about 12 or 15 years ago, and the time is moving so fast that I'm sometimes I forget how long ago it was or how short a time it was. But about 12, 15 years ago, I was reading something by Clyde Pilkington on universal reconciliation. And as I look back now, I understand and realize and am thankful that God was preparing my heart for a number of years, for my entire life, actually, to receive some of these truths. And I read this on universal reconciliation. It was like that person who had a drink or whatever, and somebody said, you could have had a V8, and they smacked the top of their forehead. Why, oh, I could have had a V8. Well, I was like, oh, my goodness. This is the greatest thing I've ever read. This, if this is true, this is has to be the greatest thing that I certainly had ever encountered. And so I started studying it. I was reading on it, studying the scriptures and comparing scriptures and mulling it over in my mind. And I realized then, and even more so now, you don't come to a realization of truth like that in a moment of time. There is a spark there, and you have to pursue that spark to make it become fully emblazoned in your mind as to what this truth is. And that's what happened to me. And I thought, there can't be anything greater than this truth, that God is going to save all mankind, no matter who you were, whether it was me, Mark Vogt, or Steve Martin, or Adolf Hitler, or Benito Mussolini, everyone ultimately was going to be saved. And that thrilled my heart, and it gave me a great peace. But at the same time, for a period, it caused me some disgruntlement, some anger at the teachers that I had grown up under. Why didn't they see this? They were far more and studied the scriptures far more than I did. And now we go and we read 1 Corinthians 15:22, and we go, it's so simple. It's so clear. How could people miss this? But I understand that God is the one that gives faith. He's the one that gives the sight and the realization. And I realized that time that God wasn't opening their minds to this. But why me? Well, why did he open up this truth and these tremendous truths to me? And so as I was going along in my education, my realization from God that universal reconciliation was not the greatest truth. It was just one of the great truths. And ultimately, the greatest truth is not only the sovereignty of God, that he controls everything and everything moves and we have our being in him, but that God is God. He is God. And I know that parrots or parallels a lot of other people, but you get to the point where you make these, you realize these things, and you realize God has opened this up to him. And now I'm just chomping at the bit. Show me more. And I'm not a studier by nature. That's not who I am. I can't do what Clyde does and go back into the Greek and do this and that and compare. And I don't have that ability. God didn't give me that ability. But what I believe he gave me as an ability is to be able to look at truth and or look at something and say, yeah, this is truth. And nope, that other thing, that's not truth. That's not what God has. That's not what he's doing. And that's not what he said. This over here is the truth. And that's who I am. I don't pretend to be any more than a seeker of the truth, but I can't study like some of these other people who can go back into the Greek and the Hebrew. And when somebody like E.W. Bullinger talks about tenses and voices good. Yeah, good for you, because I don't get that. I don't understand that. That was never my background. My background was always in activity that was mechanical in nature, if you will, and so on and so forth. So I love to read. I love to read what other people write, but I can compare what two different people write and say, yep, guy A, yeah, he's got a handle on it, and guy B, nah, I don't think so. So that is my background. I've done some a fair amount of teaching. I love the conferences that we go to. I love teaching there. I love meeting new people. I love the fact that I've been able to take my granddaughter to some of these conferences. And she is the light of my life, so to speak, earthly speaking. And I am thrilled to death that she has grasped some of these truths, and God has opened up some of these truths to her, because she had me wrapped around her little finger as the moment she was born, and it hasn't stopped since. And she's 24 years old with a graduate degree in biomedical engineering. So she's my girl.
She's a sweetie, I tell you that.
There she is.
Everyone that meets her enjoys being around her, and just her exuberance. And
yeah, she's always been a glass half full person.
Yeah.
So.
So where do you find yourself at today? What brings you peace and joy?
Well, what brings me peace and joy uppermost is that knowing that God is in control, and everything that he does, whether to me, to someone else, everything he brings into my life, whatever, I get a peace from him, knowing that everything that he is doing, whether for me, to me, or to someone else, is out of his love. And God cannot do anything that violates his being, that violates his essence. His essence is love. He has many attributes: omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, justice, whatever. All these are attributes of God which work and do not violate his essence, which is love. And that gives me great, great peace and comfort, knowing that my dad has my best interest at heart, and he loves me unreservedly. He loves me more than anybody on the earth could ever love me. That's what gives me peace.
That's great. So we've been working on this Bible students course that you've been heading up and writing, and so tell us a little bit about that, what your goals are, and how the project is going.
Well, this course was conceived because some people had been saying, hey, we love the Bible Students Notebook. We thoroughly love it. But if you get in halfway through the publications, you're sometimes lacking a reference point. Various subjects from over here, over there, subjects that may tie together, but there's no background to enable the reader who is not a studier, who may not have had any church background, which is probably a good thing, but they have no background in which to compare anything. So the emphasis on this course, and the impetus for doing this course, is to establish some kind of structured course that will take people, anybody from whatever background, just anybody who is interested in searching and finding some truth, take them from a point A, this is God. This is who he is. This is what he is like. This is what he has accomplished. And just continue with that, building one block upon another. And so the technical aspect of it, or the technical side of it, is that we did not want to write an article that was so long that some people would not get through the article because it was just, there was too much there, or they couldn't hold their attention span, or it just, for whatever reason in that. So we decided to make the course, each lesson in the courses, short, sweet, and to the point. So most of these courses, most of these lessons, I should say, are no more than 650 to 750 words in length. They touch upon one subject or one aspect of a bigger subject. And that is the only thing that is dealt with in that lesson. Now, as the lessons continued, we may pull from previous lessons or something else, but the idea is one subject, to the point, try not to fill it with flowery words or anything like that, but to get to the nitty-gritty of the subject and explain it, reference it with scripture if that is what is required, and to establish that one lesson that somebody can take and read. It doesn't take long to read, and it you're able to read it over and over again if need be, without going through a long 7,000 word article or pamphlet or something like that. So we've done, I'm going to say we've done over 100 of these lessons so far. And I just keep churning them out, sending them in the Clyde. And eventually they get sent to other people for editing. And what comes back sometimes doesn't look quite like what I wrote. But nevertheless, that's the editing process. I understand that, accept that. And that's the reality of it in that. But I always try to remember to keep it to the point, to simplify it as much as possible, but not to talk down to people or anything like that. Just be very basic in what it is. And so that if somebody, if that type of format appeals to them, they can take a lesson, look at it, read it, and that, and included in those lesson books that are being published now that you have done is included QR, whatever, you know, and people can get on a site and take a 5-question, 6-question test to test, yeah, did I get this? Did I understand what they were saying in that? And I think that's a wonderful addition to it. And I just hope that we've taken these lessons to the point where somebody can read one, get it, read another lesson, and build upon it as you build a wall or build a structure. They can get these things. It may take longer, but they'll get it if they just have a desire to understand what is being said. And once again, I emphasize the articles are not long for that very purpose.
So from what I understand, we plan to release the first 5 units after the first of the year. And okay. This is course 1, unit 1. And you see it's 10 lessons. It's not very thick. And just like Mark said, the articles are short. You know, and it's nice size print, easy to read. And then at the end of the article, you can either go to a link or use a QR code. And so there's nothing, like you said, there's nothing intimidating about it at all. It's just a little book. You'll be able to get them on Amazon, on Kindle for free. And these are going to be priced reasonably. I'm not sure what it's going to be, but you can hand them out to your friends or whatever. That's I'm really excited about this. This is good basic information.
Well, I'm excited about them. I'm excited to be the God, you know, allowed me to write these things and participate in this wonderful work that we have going. The world doesn't know about us. The world could care less about us. When we pass from the scene, nobody's going to care about us, but God is going to take some of these things that we have written, not just mine, but Clyde's and all these people and what they have written, and influence people that God has chosen to reveal and to give realization to these people of these truths. And this is one aspect, one way that he's going to do that, because we're not important to the world, but we're important to God, because he chose us in him, in Christ. He chose us to be the complement of Christ. And that takes a while to get to wrap your hands around that concept. Complement means to fulfill, to complete. Now, why would Jesus Christ need completing? Well, he needs a body, and we're his body. And we are the complement. We complete the Christ. We make him whole, as it were, not because of our efforts, not because of our whatever, but because God designed it this way. And we have that privilege of being complete in him and his complement. But what is even more mind-blowing is that Jesus Christ is the complement of God himself. And we, you need to wrap your hands around that concept. That's even more mind-blowing. And to some, it would probably be blasphemous that we not only are the complement of Christ, but Christ is the complement of God. And therefore, by extension, we are the complement of God. We fulfill, we complete. And that's blasphemous to a lot of people. But the reason it is blasphemous to a lot of people is because they have come up and been taught and have experienced and are inundated with the puritanical Jonathan Edwards type of religion, where God is a terrible taskmaster and he's waiting to pounce upon sinners to send them to an eternal conscious torment, never to get out of that. And when I realized that God is a God of love, and that his justice and that his judgment is merely an extension of that love, your whole concept, your whole outlook on God and Christ changes completely. And you're almost, sometimes I've become giddy with joy at that prospect and that realization that God is not this terrible taskmaster, that he loves me more than I could ever imagine. Little nobody me, that he could love more than I could ever imagine in that. So that idea of the complement is just mind-blowing. And then this may be something you wanted to get into later, but we will. What our job description, so to speak, will be in these celestial realms. And before I forget it, excuse me, a shout out to Stephen Hill for his articles on the Celestials and that, the three-part article in Bible Students Notebook, and that is just mind-blowing. We had discussed that in the conference that we were at October a year ago with Jim Burson and his cabin out in the woods, and that was some of the most fulfilling, the most mind-boggling discussions that I've ever had with anybody. And Stephen was kind enough to put it down in a three-part lesson in Bible Students Notebook. And the idea that someday we will be gods, little g, but gods, and have almost, if not unlimited creative potential, there's nothing in this life that we can wrap our hands around. We just have to go, okay, this is what God says. Okay, that's the way it's going to be. But I can't comprehend that. To have almost unlimited creative or unlimited creative potential in that. And on a personal note, I am looking forward to being reunited with my wife in glory, and hopefully being able to do this creative, unlimited creative potential along with her. I don't know if that's what God has in mind, or whether that's his plan, but I am looking forward to seeing her in glory, as well as all the other people that I know, but especially her. And when I pass, it'll be my, I'm looking forward to seeing my granddaughter there too. So, but I know that this is relatable to a lot of people. Looking forward to that. So,
yeah, well, sometimes I just like to like imagine what it just might be like as rulers of the universe. You know, you see what they see with telescopes, but that only goes so far, and there's stuff beyond that, and there's billions of galaxies and all that. And for a long time in my life, that just seemed like, well, that's cool, but now we get to go visit it.
Yeah, and we get to the outer reaches of the universe. Not just where the telescope can peer, but we can get to those outer reaches of the universe. And, talk about time travel. We're going to experience that to the nth degree. I don't know if you know, I'm sure you do, but to those listeners out there, and I don't know the name of the book, I forget what it is, but these were believers, wrote this book, scientists in that. And they said, of all the known places in the universe, as far as the telescopes and the probes and whatever can see, and knowing about the billions and billions of galaxies, let alone the stars in the galaxies, the trillions of stars in the galaxies, of all the known places in the universe, the best place to observe the rest of the known universe is good old Earth. Not Mars, not Saturn, not some star out in the other galaxy, not some star or planet in the Milky Way. The Earth is the most advantageous place to observe the rest of the universe. I don't think that's a coincidence.
So, yeah. So give me some of your thoughts as far as what all that means, what you think we experience, and what our roles will be in that type of thing.
Well, I was thinking about this morning in preparation for, what am I going to say on this interview and so on and so forth in that. I think we have three or four things that we're going to do and are doing. I think number one, right now, we are in preparation for what we're going to be doing in resurrection. God is teaching us. He's bringing us through the ringer, so to speak. For different people, it's different things. But we're basically in God's boot camp right now. Boot camp is, I went through boot camp. There are others that are listening who went through boot camp. Boot camp, you never want to repeat it. You never want to go through it again, but you're glad you went through it when it's over and that. And we're in God's boot camp now. Also, while we're in boot camp, I think we are a witness to those celestial beings out there that we're going to be ministering to one day. Those celestial beings, whether they're in opposition to God or whether they're in alignment with our God, they don't understand grace. They don't really understand what God through his Son accomplished. And I think they observe grace through us. Here are these people who are nothing. really nobodies in that. And God, through his son's work, reconciled, saved, whatever term you want to use, to himself. And he's using these people that he saved and he reconciled, he's using them to manifest his grace to others and to the celestial beings. And they look and go, we don't understand it, but there it is. There it is. And they see this. They're seeing this in that. All right. Secondly, our job that we're going to be doing is once we are resurrected to immortality and we're given the task of reconciling the rest of the universe back to God. Now he has it under control. It's not like, well, we're going to try our best and do it. It will happen, but we are going to be the tools that he uses to bring these rebellious celestial beings back to himself. And that is going to be our job. But that job, I believe, is going to end sometime at the consummation when all will be reconciled back to God. So then what do we do after that? Well, we referenced it. We talked about it, that we are going to become little gods, small g, gods, and we are going to have unlimited creative powers. There is a scripture that I've always liked, but for years I could never understand it or understand what it was or comprehend it. It's back in Isaiah, and I don't have the specific reference. And when you edit this, maybe you can look it up and add that reference to it. But it talks about in the King James, I remember, it talks about of the increase of his government will never cease. Now, if you take God's word at his word, then you will understand and believe that God's government is going to ever be expanding. It's got to stop sometime, doesn't it? But well, that's our feeble understanding. It has to stop somewhere, because everything that we've experienced, especially in Western civilization, has a beginning and has an end. We start school in September or August. We finish it in May or June. We start the job at 8 o'clock in the morning. We finish at 5 o'clock in the evening. We start and stop. Everything has a time limit. And when we talk about the ever-expanding universe, which scientists say that we will never find in our human capacities, we'll never be able to find the edge of the universe, because it is increasing at a speed in which we can't catch up to. And so if this is true, which I believe it is, if this is true, then God has no problem in the Christ kingdom being an ever-expanding kingdom. And in order to be a king of this kingdom that's ever-expanding, what does a king rules over people. And so in this ever expanding universe, with this ever expanding kingdom that is never going to cease or get smaller, then we're going to have ever expanding numbers of people or beings or whatever in this kingdom. And I guess we're going to rule in part of that ever expanding kingdom. Now, stuff that in your pipe and smoke that for a while. That's almost too much to comprehend. In fact, it is. We take it as, this is what's going to happen. I don't know the mechanics, but this is what God's word says. So this must be what's going to happen, because I can't comprehend it. Because I can't comprehend it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. I'm of extremely, as you are and everyone else is, extremely finite mind, and we cannot comprehend the infinite mind, who can do infinite things and create infinite things. Ours is just this little section right now in this planet, what we call Earth, and our comprehension is very, very poor. God only lets us know what he wants us to know and what we're capable of handling. And then he gives us a little more that we're not capable of comprehending, but we know it's there.
I feel like I should have one of these emojis with the head blowing off, you know. Yeah. kind of how I feel. And, you know, we've had in our religious path, we had such a limited, this limited view of God that, like, if we wore the wrong clothes or listened to the wrong music or something, that God was just going to send us to hell for that.
Yeah.
You know, just for the stupidest little things. And, you know, we got this picture, like you said, about this nitpicking God who's just not, you know, he's like a grumpy old man, you know, he's just never happy.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you try to do things and you're just working and you're stressing and you don't know. And because, yeah, he's like, you don't know, schizophrenic or whatever. You don't know which one you're going to see and if he's going to be happy or not. Well, this view of God is so all-empowering, encompassing, and it all comes out of love.
Yeah.
There's no...
I've talked to people, and you know, you talk to them and they talk about the God is going to send people to hell and whatever. And I'm thinking, and you mean this God of the universe that is all powerful can't figure out a way to save all his people, and that whatever these people do or think or say or act out, that he can't handle that? He can't, fix that, you know, and as you get along and further along in your understanding, I got to the point where I went, wait a minute. Now I understand God brought this all about. It wasn't, we're doing something and, oh, God has to now step in and try to change it or do something. It's God brought this. What's with that? And save us. Yeah, he's already brought this about. So you sit back and you go, huh, what a great plan. Wow, that's, oh, man. Boy, he's pretty smart and he's pretty capable.
Yeah, this, and the thing that got me is God saving people from hell that he apparently created.
Yeah.
It wasn't like something out there that he's trying to, he created this hell and now he's trying to save people from something he, It doesn't make sense.
It is not only not scriptural, but it is patently illogical. But people keep thinking that because their handlers, and quote, their handlers keep telling them these things, and they wouldn't dare do anything else. I'm reminded it certainly is not originated from me. And the first time I heard this expression, I heard it from someone who still believes in hell, as far as I know. And he said, when you drive to churches today, most churches, you drive into the parking lot, you put the car in park, you shut the engine off, and the next thing you do is you unscrew your brain, your head, take your brain out, put it in the glove compartment, and close it, and then walk into the doors because no thinking or no questioning is required past those doors. And that's what religion does. It prevents any honest inquiry. Most atheists, a lot of atheists or a lot of people who are not, quote, religious, see the hypocrisy in this hell doctrine. And that's why Christianity is losing, quote unquote, the religious Christianity is losing people today, because they're beginning to see the hypocrisy in these damnable doctrines of hell, eternal conscious torment, among other doctrines. And they are more honest than church-going people, because they look and say, if you preach a God of love and forgiveness, what's this hell about? And what's this? God's going to send them in an eternal conscious torment because, oh, well, they didn't say the right thing. They didn't do the right thing, didn't wear the right clothes, didn't go to the right church, whatever, so on and so forth in that. And they are, the atheists are probably more honest than church-going people in that they've come into contact with church-going people, Christians, and they've understood what these people stand for. Out of one side of their mouth, they talk about love and forgiveness, and out of the other side of their mouth, they talk about eternal conscious torment. Well, if you think about eternal conscious torment, that is an incredibly horrible, disgusting thought. That makes God far worse than any Stalin or Hitler or any of those despots throughout history. The worst they can do is kill the person and kill the body, so to speak, or kill the person. But they have nothing to do with what comes after in resurrection. So God is made out to be this loving God. He has a plan for your life, but you better not cross him, screw it up. Yeah. Because it's dependent upon you. He's out there waiting for you, but your salvation is dependent upon you.
Well, and this brings me to one of a favorite quote of mine by Mike Owens, post-resurrection amazement. When these folks are resurrected, their minds are going to be blown. And so it's so logical that it's obvious God has hid the truth from people, because if we were on our own, we'd have figured this out a long time ago. But God is for his purposes. But they'll experience it someday.
Well, when we look at these verses, 1 Corinthians 15:22, the verses in 1 and 2 Timothy, the Savior of the whole world, with Romans 5:18 and onwards and that, you look at these verses now and you go, how come I didn't see this before? I've read these verses over maybe even hundreds of times, and it never registered. It never registered. And now that I see the truth, I'm thinking, why don't other people see this? And then you come to realize that God is blinding them. He's not giving them the realization. Not because he won't ever. He's just not doing it now. And that post-resurrection amazement, they're going to be awaking from their sleep, their death state, and they're going to go, oh my, yeah, I get it now. And that will be amazement. And we're going to be blown away, totally amazed. But the unquote unbeliever, the enemy of God on this earth, and I think they're going to be immediately, okay, I get it now. I get it now. And I remember Clyde talking about somebody who was in one of the conferences in that, and he was saying that this is so plain, these verses and this scripture is so plain, God has to be working overtime to blind people, because it's just so plain. And it is plain to us now that have been given the realization by God. But before, read it over and over and over, and they can read that verse, in particular 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all are dying or all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And you know how that verse is interpreted. And that's not what the verse says. It says, in Adam all die, the same all in Christ shall be made alive, just not at the same time. But the interpretation, as you know, of that verse is you know how it is. You have to be in Christ first, and then you'll be made alive. And that's not what the verse said. And you look at any Bible version, and I've looked at several, and there's only one, I don't remember which one it is, but only one that says something the way that is basically interpreted. All the others, as bad as they are, most of them get that verse right.
One of the last church services I ever attended, preacher was preaching on 1 Corinthians 15, and man, he was going down the row, and I'm like, I'm waiting for her. He gets to verse 22. Skips right over it. Doesn't even mention it. Hey, well, that's one way to deal with it, you know, just ignore it.
Well, I know what the verse says, but I don't think that's what it means. So we'll skip over that.
So, well, hey, I appreciate this, your time. And thanks, everyone, for watching. And if you have any comments, put them below. Marco can get back to you and discuss anything further. I guess you would, right?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm open. So, I'm open to anybody, anytime, any question, any need in that. I'm not going to try to convince anybody of anything. I'm just going to say, this is what I see, and this is what the word says, and I hope you see it too. I hope God gives you the realization, but if not, then that's okay too.
All right. So we'll see y'all the next time.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.